This is good news. This is good news, for we know that the world that we live in is broken and it needs to be fixed. And we all know, if we are honest, that we ourselves are broken too. We're not what we're supposed to be. We don't live as we ought to live. We exist in a state of spiritual deadness, alienated from the great God who created us to live in the glow of His glory. We need to be reconciled to God. And we need to be restored to what God created us to be. And the gospel message is about what God has done to make right what has gone so wrong. And the core of that gospel is Jesus, especially His death on a cross and His resurrection from the grave. But why? Why is that so important? Why is it necessary? What exactly does that death and subsequent resurrection accomplish? Well, it shouldn't surprise us that something so rich, so profound, doesn't have just one simple answer. And when you read the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, you see them using language from various fields of human experience to try to capture and to communicate something of the wonderful significance of this saving work of God in Christ. In some places, they use image of the battlefield. We as human beings are depicted as captives in a cosmic war. We're oppressed by a foreign power, and God is a great warrior. And He's engaged in a powerful rescue mission. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, He becomes our champion, our liberator. He's defeated the demonic forces of evil, and He's delivered us from their dominion. Jesus spoke of His ministry in terms of binding the strong man so that he can then plunder his possessions. And Paul echoes this imagery when he says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The reason the Son of God appeared, John writes, was to destroy the devil's work. And through His resurrection from the dead, we see that Christ has decisively defeated our great enemy, Satan, that deceiver and accuser of God's people. And when Christ returns, that victory will be made complete and all evil will be banished from God's world. The battlefield. A second way the apostles expound the gospel is through the image of the marketplace. Through the corruption of our nature by sin, we have become slaves of a cruel master. Sin holds us captive in its grip, and we're unable to escape its oppressive power. And Jesus comes to redeem us. He's like a benefactor who purchases men and women in the slave market so that He can set them free. And Jesus liberates us at a great cost by giving His own life as a ransom to pay the price for our freedom. We are redeemed not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. A marketplace. A third way the Bible speaks of the accomplishment of Christ in the gospel, found especially in Paul, is through the image of a law court. You see, as sinners, we stand as guilty lawbreakers at the bar of God's judgment. We rightly deserve the sentence of death. But God, in His great love, exercises mercy even while preserving His justice. He sends His own Son as our legal substitute. In His perfect life, He takes the penalty we deserve by bearing our sins on the cross. And through faith in Christ, our sins are pardoned and we are clothed with Christ's own righteousness. And in His resurrection, the judge's sentence has already been rendered. And in union with Christ, we now stand justified, declared righteous in God's sight, no longer under His just condemnation. On the battlefield, we're rescued. In the marketplace, we're redeemed. In the law court, we are declared righteous. But in this letter to the Hebrews, a fourth field of human experience is used to picture this glorious gospel. It's the worship of the temple. Now, this is not to say that the other ways of speaking about the worth of Christ are not also found in Hebrews. No, a writer can speak of Christ's death destroying him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He can speak of, of setting free those who all their lives were held in slavery. He can speak of God as the righteous judge to whom we must give an account. And he refers to Noah, who became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And certainly all these ways of speaking about Christ's work, they overlap. They're not mutually exclusive. But in this letter to the Hebrews, the thought world is centered on the service of God in the temple. It's about worship. God is depicted as majestic and awesome, holy, who deserves our reverent worship. And our problem, you see, is that God is holy and we are not. No, you see, we are impure. We are morally defiled. We are dirty, unfit for the presence of God. Now, this thought world actually is often difficult for us to really enter into and to grasp, because I think our cultural perceptions of reverence are so meager. I mean, we are Americans, after all. I mean, everyone is equal. We have no king to revere. But I think you can get a taste of reverence in certain contexts. And I think of my dear brother, David Hazelton. I hope he doesn't mind me using him as an illustration. I know that David does not like to dress up and wear a tie. But David is a lawyer. And I also know that David keeps a suit in his office in case he ever needs to appear before a judge in court. You see, respect for the judge's position demands that you dress appropriately when you come into his presence. Otherwise, you could get thrown out of the courtroom. But what is that compared to appearing before the Holy One of Israel? Now, I don't think he's much concerned about what we wear. He's much more concerned about the state of our hearts. For nothing morally dirty and defiled can ever come before him. Again, think of Isaiah in that passage we read earlier, who he was terrified when he saw a vision of this great and glorious Lord. He knew that he was unfit to appear in the presence of this holy God. Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Because of our sinful state, you see, it is dangerous for us to draw near to him. For his holiness is compared in this letter to a consuming fire. In fact, this is what the entire system of worship in the law of Moses was designed to teach us, that no one can see God and live, and that his presence is to be guarded, not for his protection, but for ours. He can only be approached by sinful human beings on his terms in the way that he has prescribed. And you may remember what happened to Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu when they offered the unauthorized incense before the Lord, contrary to his command. A fire came from the presence of the Lord. It consumed them and they died. Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy in the sight of all the people. I will be honored, says the Lord. I guess so. And that's why, as we saw last week, the Lord established in Israel a way to worship him that guarded his holiness. And the pattern of that tabernacle, that tent that was used in the desert as they wandered after their exodus from Israel, which later in Jerusalem became the model for the temple, in that tabernacle, the Lord's holy presence was protected in the most inner chamber, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, it was called. And only the high priest, and he only once a year, and not without a week of ritual sacrifices and washings, only then could he enter into that holy place. He wore bells on the hem of his garment just so people could know that he was still alive when he was in there. You see, it was meant to teach us that the Lord, for all practical purposes, was inaccessible. In our sinful condition, we are estranged from God, distant from him, unable to approach him. And so the question arises, how can we experience the presence of this holy God? That's what we're created for. And in fact, it's the deepest longing of our hearts. But how is that possible? And the answer is clear. We must be cleansed You see, to be in the presence of a holy God, we must be made holy ourselves. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, we read in Hebrews 12:14. Somehow our sins must be taken away and our dirty consciences must be washed clean. Now, in the Old Testament, the Lord made a way for the people to be cleansed through the many sacrifices that He prescribed. But our author wants us to see that those sacrifices could never really do the trick. They were inadequate. Because in fact, they were just pointers to the real thing, the reality that has now come to be revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in our passage this morning, he concludes this long section in the middle of his letter in which he expounds the high priestly role of Jesus and the way in which Jesus fulfills all that the temple worship pointed to. And this is what is at the very heart of what is new and better about this final word that God has spoken through His Son. And using the imagery of the temple, our author gets at the very heart of the gospel, one thing that simply cannot be missed. And so we consider our passage this morning. The first four verses tell us what can't take away our sins, and then verses 5 to 10 tell us what can take away our sins, and finally in verses 11 to 18, he tells us what has taken away our sins. This is gospel truth. Gospel truth. And so our author begins in the first four verses of chapter 10 with a statement of the inadequacy of the worship under the Old Covenant. Under the provisions of the Mosaic Law, on the annual great day of atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest was instructed to offer sacrifices first for himself and then for the people. But our author asks, why must this be done every year? I mean, aren't our sins ever dealt with once and for all? His answer is no. It's as if our sin is a kind of like a cancer. And every year you have to go to the hospital to get it treated with radiation or even surgery, knowing full well that it's still there. And we have to be treated again same time next year. You see, these annual sacrifices, they can never bring a cure. This law, he says in verse 1, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. The disease would have been cured rather than just being treated and contained. No, far from setting us free from our sin, verse 3, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. You see, every year on the Day of Atonement, the ritual is repeated. The sins of the people are recounted. Again, the sacrifice is made with the certain knowledge that the whole thing will have to be repeated over again, year after year. Nothing seems to be accomplished. Nothing has changed. The worshipers were never fully relieved of this consciousness of their sins that always held them back from approaching God with confidence. And why is that? Well, our author comes in verse 4 to a very simple but profound conclusion. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, sure, the blood of bulls and goats were prescribed by the law, and the blood of bulls and goats served to provide a certain ceremonial cleansing so far as the temple ritual was concerned. But the blood of dumb animals could in no way cleanse the dirty and morally defiled conscience of the worshiper. The guilt remained. The heart was unchanged. Again, returning to our analogy, the cancer within hasn't been dealt with at all. You've just been given a ritual bath in your annual visit to the hospital. But the law was not useless. No, it had a very important function, and this is where our author begins this chapter in verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. It's as if he's thinking about the future, and this reality in the future, through the light of the glory of God, is casting a shadow back into the past. It's not the reality itself. No, there's more to come. The law pointed forward to something else, something better, something yet to come. The realities which they were just foreshadowing. You see, the sacrifice of these animals was but an object lesson of a greater moral and spiritual reality that was yet to be revealed. And in fact, this inadequacy, it was recognized even by those who lived under the old covenant. Through the prophet Amos, the Lord said to the people, I despise your religious feasts. I can't stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Something more than these externals is needed. Or in Psalm 51:16, Lord, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. All the while, you see, that's what God really desires from his people. And so the Old Testament worshipers knew instinctively that these animal sacrifices could not really accomplish what they appeared to do. God wanted more than outward religious ritual. Moral defilement could never be removed by mere material means. The Israelites knew this. It's interesting to note the relative ease at which the rabbis of Palestine adapted to this reality and the new conditions after the temple was destructed in AD 70. There was no longer any place to sacrifice animals, but they already knew the insufficiency of animal sacrifice to deal with their guilt. They knew, as did our author, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But what can take away sin? For we are sinners. We've been defiled by our violation of the law of God. Our sin has disqualified us from the presence of a holy God. What can make us right with him? For a biblical statement of the sacrifice that could take away sin, our author goes back to the book of Psalms. And in Psalm 40, he finds a prophetic passage which fits the situation of the Son of God at the time of the incarnation. This is a psalm of David, but he applies it to David's greater son, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The sacrifice that God really desires is the sacrifice of wholehearted obedience. And it is this sacrifice in its perfection that Jesus offered when he came into the world. Look at verse 5. He says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. That is the Son of God who entered into our authentic human bodily existence in solidarity with us. He's the one who's going to offer what God desires. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. The sacrifice of a spotless, unblemished lamb. That was only a symbol. It was a picture of this true offering. The offering of a fully faithful and obedient human being giving himself up to the will of God voluntarily. Verse 10. And by that will, the will of Jesus Christ, fully conformed to the perfect will of God, by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is the only sacrifice that can truly take away our sin. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one man perfectly obedient to the will of God who voluntarily offered himself up for us. And in the final 8 verses of our passage, our author assures his readers and us not only that the sacrifice of Christ can take away our sins, but that the sacrifice of Christ has taken away our sins. Again, he offers a contrast. Verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. You see, the priests, they never sat down in the performance of their duties. You see, this is a token of the fact that their duties were never complete. They were never fully and finally effective. You see, when I finish preaching, I'm going to sit down. I think of here of a busy homemaker, for example, always scrambling to wash dishes, cook dinner, clean the dishes, get the kids to bed. As soon as she finishes, she starts all over again. It's a never-ending job. There's never a moment of ultimate completion, of finality. She's constantly standing, performing her duty. But, verse 12, when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. A reference again to that Psalm 110, which we've seen before, a hint also of that battlefield imagery. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It's done, he says. The job's complete. The work's finished. He sat down. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are made holy. Notice the verb tense here. This is deliberate. This is a perfect tense. Remind you of your grammar here. Perfect tense. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are made holy. This significance signifies a completed act. It's done. And it's not only done in the past, it also has continuing present consequences. In fact, he says it is effective forever. That one sacrifice has made us perfect and continues to do so. Made us perfect. Perfection in this letter, as we've seen before, has that particular meaning of being perfectly qualified to come into the presence of God as his worshipers. And that's what Jesus' sacrifice of himself has done for us, to all those whom he makes holy. And this finality, it's already been asserted in verse 10. Again, we find the perfect tense. And we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. It's a definitive act. Our consciences have been purified. We've been washed clean. We've taken that bath that Jesus refers to in talking to Peter. Nothing now prevents us from coming into God's holy presence. Having been made holy, we are now perfectly qualified to approach God, to come into his holy presence as acceptable worshipers. And in conjunction with that, through this once and for all sacrifice of Christ, we can now experience all the promises of this new covenant, which this perfect sacrifice of Christ inaugurates. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, quoting again the promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. You see, this is the way that God has made us holy. Jesus died for us once. Once and once only. He didn't need to, and nor does he continue to offer himself over and over again. He's offered himself once. That was all that was needed for that offering to be fully effective. It was final. It brings about the forgiveness of our sins, and those sins are taken away. It's as if God has forgotten them. It's as if he's erased them from your permanent record. You remember that from school? Your permanent record. There was always the threat. If you did something really bad, it would appear on your permanent record. And that was held over your heads as a menacing threat. Because if you got something on your permanent record, why, it was permanent. You could never get rid of it. It was etched into stone. It would follow you wherever you went till the day you died. But here God says, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Because of this once and for all, ultimately effective sacrifice of Christ, that permanent record of our sins, past, present, and future, it's been washed away, it's burned, it's gone forever. There is no need for any more sacrifices, for we've now been forgiven, washed clean. We've been bathed by that one sacrifice offered once for all. That's what makes us perfect before God forever. And that's why in the New Testament, Christians, all Christians are called saints, holy one. Those fit to come into the presence of a holy God. You see, that, my friends, is the good news of the gospel that we proclaim. This is it. God has acted in His Son Jesus Christ to save us for Himself. He has provided the one sacrifice that alone is effective in making us right with Him. No other sacrifices are necessary, nor are any other sacrifices possible, for none could equal what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, alone could provide. For He alone provides a perfect life, perfectly conformed to the will of His Father in heaven. Nothing less would be sufficient. But that's just what He has done for us. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you get it? Do you get it? This gospel message? Because it amazes me sometimes just how few people actually get it. I know you've had this experience. You talk to people, you ask them what it means to be a Christian, how they can be accepted by God, how they can know they're going to heaven. It's amazing how few people understand the essential message of this gospel. They just don't get it. They may talk about the necessity of believing in God, or they may say something about believing in Jesus. They may talk about going to church most Sundays, at least Easter, Christmas. They'll talk about being kind to their neighbor, or efforts to be a good husband or wife or father or mother. Or they may pray sometimes, give money to the church, maybe to the cancer society, try to be a good citizen. Try to be good. That's what being a Christian means to them. This is what they believe will commend them to God, make them acceptable to God. They believe in God, whatever that means, and perhaps there's something about Jesus dying on a cross that figures in somehow. Then they try to be good. Good enough for God. That's it. That's what they talk about. This, in so many words, is what I often hear when I talk to people about what it means to be a Christian. And sadly, I often get this from people in the church. People who call themselves Christians. Dare I say it, even in this church, I've heard it with my own ears from some people. It has made me wince, wondering if anybody out there is listening as I try to explain the gospel week in and week out. For some reason, people think it's about us trying to be good. They don't get it. It doesn't sink in. They miss it altogether. They remain in what I would call a moralistic religion, that somehow relating to God is based on their own performance, trying to be the best you can be, whatever that means, good enough to merit God's acceptance. They just don't get it. I mean, think about it this way. Someone from a pagan background becomes a Christian. But after becoming a Christian, that person continues to offer the animal sacrifices just to make sure that they don't miss out on anything, that God will accept them just in case. What would you think? I hope you'd be appalled. Why in the world would that person think that his animal sacrifices could add anything at all to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? I mean, it's a blasphemous insult even to contemplate such a thing. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But what they couldn't do, Jesus Christ did by offering Himself once and for all. And what about us? I mean, we become Christians, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, His provision for our sin. But then we think, well, let me just offer my sacrifices on the side just to make sure. Let me add this or that to what Christ has done. I mean, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away my sin, but what about church attendance? That's worth a few points. Maybe extra money in the offering plate, that could atone for something. Maybe I can spend time reading the Bible, praying. God will take that into account, won't He? Oh, these may be good things, but they have absolutely nothing to do with what can make us right with God, what can make us acceptable in His presence. It is Christ's one sacrifice of Himself, offered once for all, that makes us perfect before God forever. Let me say that again. It is Christ's one sacrifice of Himself, offered once for all, that makes us perfect before God forever. Now, just to make sure you've got it, I want you to repeat that after me. Shall we do that? It is Christ's one sacrifice of Himself, offered once for all, that makes us perfect before God forever. Don't ever forget that. Ever. Our salvation, our right relationship with God, our entrance into God's holy presence, this has nothing to do with what I do before God, and everything to do what He has done for me. My salvation is all God's work. All I can do is receive it by faith. It's all of grace. And it amazes me sometimes just how few people actually get it. But then maybe it shouldn't. Because I confess to you that sometimes I don't get it myself. Oh, I know it in my head. I can rattle off the right doctrinal formulations, but sometimes I don't get it in my heart. I forget the grace of God in the gospel. And I begin to think all about my own contribution to this process. I fall into that moralistic religion, thinking that my own obedience to the rules, my good deeds, that's what will make me right with God. And I get on that religious roller coaster with its ups and downs and its constant reminder of sins. Now, there's nothing wrong with a reminder of sins when that reminder of sins simply turns us back to God's grace in the cross of Christ, so that we may be assured that sin is covered by His bloody sacrifice. But that, you see, is what I sometimes forget. And I think I have to cover it myself with my own good deeds, with my own righteous religious sacrifices. And I have to get it into my head that God doesn't need my sacrifices for sin. He already has the sacrifice that He has provided for Himself. The sacrifice of Christ once and for all. Is that enough for you? Being a Christian is not a matter of being religious. It's a matter of being thankful. Thankful for what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice He now wants from us is the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the sacrifice of a life offered up to Him in response to His goodness and grace. That's what pleases Him. It is Christ's sacrifice, His one sacrifice of Himself, offered once for all, that makes us perfect before God forever. This is what the new covenant is all about. This is what makes that new covenant new and better than anything that has come before. Have you got it? Have you got it? Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious gospel message that can be expounded in different ways. But Lord, we thank You for the way that it's expounded in this letter to the Hebrews when it speaks about our own moral defilement, the dirtiness that we all feel, our inadequacy, the way we're disqualified from coming into the presence of a holy God. But we thank You, Lord, that You have made a way, and that the sacrifices of the old covenant point us forward to the ultimate and final, complete and perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray this morning that there be those perhaps who've never really got it. Maybe the light's coming on even this morning. I pray that they would cast themselves onto Christ as the one sacrifice for their sin. And they would see in Christ this glorious way in which now they can come with a cleansed conscience into the presence of God, perhaps for the first time. And Lord, for others of us, we confess we get confused. Sometimes the grace just seems to get obscured. Lord, may we come afresh and see what you've done in Christ and rest in that glorious grace. Oh Lord, we pray that the gospel in all its many dimensions continues to work its good work in our hearts so that you may receive glory for your mercy and that gospel may transform us as we respond to it in faith. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.